Let's turn to Genesis chapter 41, please. Before I begin this morning, Scott, stand up. I'm going to do it to you again. Ladies and gentlemen, this man has just returned from a tour of combat duty in Iraq. Scott, stay standing. Stand up. I want to personally thank you for fighting for our freedom. I won't be able to talk for a while. Okay, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41 is going to talk about the sovereignty of God over Egypt. We've seen the sovereignty of God over Joseph's life up to this point. We've been looking at that. And now we're going to see how he's going to make it obvious that he is in control of even countries, not just individuals and not just sections, but God controls everything. And he controls Egypt. Now, in the study of Joseph, we've been studying his dreams. Now, last hour we looked at the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. But in Joseph's dreams, his dreams move from the lesser to the greater throughout his life. Look back at chapter 37 and verses 5 through 9. 37:5 says, "Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf.' Then his brothers said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" And these, of course, represented his family bowing down to him. So the dreams of Joseph start on an individual level. He's having dreams about himself. Now they start to widen out. First dream, Joseph himself. Then the dream concerns others. And that's in chapter 40, and we looked at that last hour, so we won't read those again. But remember, last hour, the dreams that Joseph is concerned with, he's the interpreter here, not the dreamer, but the dreams are about others. They concern other people, the cupbearer and the baker. So he's moving outward in the dream involvement. The last dream then, or the next dream, is going to concern Egypt itself. So now we're getting back, we're getting out to a whole country. And that's in 41:25, where it says, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" And his dreams, of course, were about Egypt, all of Egypt. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter. So again, Daniel is the interpreter of the dream, but the dream is bigger in scope than he has had so far. First himself, then the baker and the cupbearer. Now all of Egypt will be involved. And the doctrine involved in this is that God has absolute sovereignty over world events. And that's what the point of this dream that Pharaoh has is going to be. It's going to say abundance and famine in the land of Egypt are determined by God and God alone. Not just circumstances, not Pharaoh, not all of Pharaoh's gods, but Joseph's God, the God of the Bible, is behind all world events, abundance or famine. The ability, in fact, to interpret Joseph's dream, or of Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream, shows that God is sovereign over world history. So now we see, as I said last hour, that the fact that the cupbearer forgot to put in a good word for Joseph is going to be actually a good thing, because Pharaoh would have not been interested in all likelihood in Joseph had not he had a dream that he couldn't interpret. And then when he has a dream, now he's interested in dreams, and his cupbearer says, hey, wait a minute, I remember, I know a guy that can interpret dreams, I'll get him for you. So you see how that actually worked to the good that he forgot him before. Here's an interesting point. The account of Joseph's rise to power is parallel with that of Daniel. And we see these two Hebrews, and they're both start out in the lowest possible position as a captive of, in another country, and a Hebrew slave, and they both move to powers of great authority. And their move is parallel. It's interesting to note that. In each case, first, the Hebrew slave is summoned by the ruler's dream. So we have Daniel, remember, was summoned by Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dream. And Joseph is going to be summoned by the Pharaoh to interpret his dream. So we have a parallel there. The ruler's wise men aren't able to interpret the dream. That's Genesis 41 and verse 8. It says, now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now look up at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And this is where Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You might want to put a pencil here because we'll be back. I have a pencil with two erasers, so I can put it here without marking my Bible. Daniel 2 and verse 2 says, then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, who were sorcerers also, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. So he calls in all his dream interpreters, and Pharaoh calls in all his dream interpreters, and neither one of them can interpret the dreams. So we have another parallel. Now, by the grace of God, the Hebrew slave interprets the dream. In both cases, we have a Hebrew slave, and in both cases, they can interpret the dream that all of the king's magicians and dream interpreters could not interpret. And in each case, what we really want to learn here is that they gave credit where credit was due. These two dream interpreters gave credit to God. It's very obvious. In Genesis chapter 40 and verse 8, remember when the cupbearer and the baker came to Joseph, verse 8, then they said to him, we have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? He didn't say, I can interpret your dreams for you. He said, interpretation belongs to God. If I want to know truth, I can't figure it out myself. God is in charge of truth, not me. That's a parallel to the church today. when I stand up here and teach, it's not because I know innately the truth. It's because I've studied all week in God's Word, and He knows the truth. So I'm not the author of truth. God is the author of truth. And that same thing is true with these guys. They both admit it. It's not them. And in Daniel 2 and verse 28, Daniel speaking says, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This is your dream and the vision in your mind while you were on your bed." So he gives God credit for interpretation of the dream. It's interesting, the slave interprets the dream, and in Daniel's case, now Nebuchadnezzar wasn't as trusting as Pharaoh. He didn't say, "Here's my dream, please interpret it for me." And I'm amazed that Pharaoh's dream interpreters didn't think up something, just make something up. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't as trusting. He said, "First tell me what my dream was, then interpret it." And that really threw their hands in the air. "Come on, you got to tell me what the dream was. How am I going to interpret it?" And he said, "No, if you're so smart, tell me what the dream was." And Daniel did it. God told Daniel what the dream was, and he interpreted it. He told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, then he interpreted the dream. So it's even more miraculous up in Daniel chapter 2. And then in both cases, the ruler of the land elevates the Hebrew slave, which is about as high on the cockroach as the food, you know, in the food chain of Egypt, in the power structure of Egypt, a Hebrew slave, and he elevates him to a position of great power. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 41. It says, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" So besides Pharaoh, Joseph was in charge of the entire country of Egypt. Daniel 2:48. "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So he had the same position as Joseph. He was second in command, you might say. So they're both very similar circumstances. It's kind of interesting to note how God works in similar ways in different times. There are other similarities. Both Joseph and Daniel were in bondage in a foreign land when the events took place. Daniel, of course, was in the Babylonian captivity, and Joseph was in captivity because his brother sold him down to Egypt. And in both cases, the dreams of the rulers demonstrated that God was in control of the destinies of the lands they ruled over. In fact, in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams that Daniel interpreted, he'll show him all the way through world history that God is in control. He starts with the Babylonian kingdom and goes right on through world history. And he said, "This is what's going to happen." And you know what? It's come to pass. Everything has come to pass except for one little detail, that tribulation period, that 70th week, we call it, of Daniel, and then the millennial kingdom. So everything has come to pass just like Daniel said it would, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, behind the rise of Joseph, we're going to find another similarity. Daniel's rise and Joseph's rise both diminish the power of the king. The Pharaoh is going to lose power. And he's going to come to the point under Moses, when Moses is there, that he loses control entirely. So both of these things are kind of harbingers of things going downhill for the ruler of the land. So we mentioned before, chapter 41 of Genesis, we'll see Joseph elevated to the highest office in the country. And we just read that in verse 41. We'd probably call it the prime minister. In England, they would call it a prime minister. They still had a queen, but he would be the prime minister, the one that was actually running the country day to day. So very important. Let's look at the Pharaoh's dream. Chapter 41, verses 1 through 34. And we start out with the content of the dream, and it contains two items. And those items are first the cattle. And we'll find out that both of these items are full of Egyptian culture. We have to look at a little history so we can understand them fully, because they are steeped in Egyptian culture. The cattle, for example, in 1 through 4. Let's read 1 through 4. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. And then the Pharaoh awoke. So the first one is about cattle. The cattle in Egypt, as you may well understand, often stood in the Nile River. They would stand in the river up to their shoulders or whatever to protect themselves from the heat and the flies. And they just had their heads sticking up so they could breathe. But the water was cool and it would protect them from the flies. So they'd just stand in the river. So it's natural for the king to see cows coming up out of the Nile River. That was a very natural thing. They'd come up to eat and then go back to the river. So these cattle stand as a symbol of God's control over the life and death cycle in Egypt, because they were very important to the cycle. And the lesson that's introduced by this dream and confirmed by the next dream is that poverty will destroy plenty because God has decreed that to be. And God is in control. God says, those ugly, gaunt cows, they're going to eat the sleek, fat cows. And that's going to, Joseph's interpretation is going to be, well, there's going to be 7 years of good times and then 7 years of famine, and the famine is going to eat up all of the resources that you have. So, steeped in their culture. And again, the lesson, God is in control. The dream about corn in verse 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So now we have the grain dream, the corn dream. Now, interesting to note that in ancient times, Egypt was referred to as the granary of the world. Now, why was that? They had an export business of grain that was phenomenal. It went all over the known world back then. And it was because of the Nile River. Because of that Nile River, Egypt weathered drought, famines fairly well, because the Nile never really dried up. It's a big river. And they would weather the famines. They would weather the droughts. And when other countries had a famine, they would send to Egypt to get grain, because they always had plenty of grain. Well, with plenty of grain, there was plenty of livestock. They had a lot of grain to feed the livestock. So if you got grain and you got livestock all the time, it's going to be a fairly prosperous country. So the Nile River really did them well. They were very, very prosperous, as you can see in the tombs they made for their kings. There's gold everywhere. The problem is in verse 8. Now put yourself in that frame of mind of Pharaoh. He wouldn't think of famine. I mean, that's not something that would occur to him. Famine didn't bother Egypt. They had the Nile. Verse 8 says, "Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh." So Pharaoh, he's a little more trusting than Nebuchadnezzar. He tells his dreams to his wise men, and they're honest enough to admit that they don't have a clue. Now, sometimes I wonder, well, why didn't they just think up something? You know, they could have thought up anything, but they didn't. They were honest. They said, look, I don't have a clue what that dream means. Fat cows, skinny cows, good corn, bad corn, don't know. So if you take that ignorance, and they were ignorant and they knew it, along with their honesty, it underscores what? The emptiness of human wisdom. What do we know? Can we know if it's going to be 7 years of famine or 7 years of good? We don't know. We don't have a clue what's going to happen. We may think we do, especially after the last presidential election. We may think we know where things are going, but you know, we really don't. We really don't, because we're not in control, and he isn't in control. God is in control. So human wisdom, we just don't know. We can't even tell what's going to happen tomorrow. So they made a suggestion. And these two events here now are going to bring Joseph back into the picture. Here's Pharaoh. He had a dream. And the cupbearer finally remembers, wait a minute. When I was in prison, there was this guy down there who could remember dreams, or who could interpret dreams. Let's go get him. Remember, he was highly impressed at the time with Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. Look at 41, verse 12 and 13. Now, a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. That's the baker. So he was impressed. So he told the Pharaoh, why don't you get this guy? He knows how to interpret dreams. That's the first event to bring Joseph. The second one is the summons, of course, by Pharaoh. And the first thing Joseph does is exactly what he did to the last two that asked him to interpret a dream. He gives the credit where the credit is due. Verse 16 of chapter 41. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So again, he's admitting, I don't have that power innately within myself. God has the power to interpret dreams, but I don't. So again, he corrects the false idea that he could interpret by his own abilities. Now we have a dialogue between the two guys. First, we have Joseph summoned in verse 14. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh." And then Pharaoh discusses his qualifications with him in verse 15 through 24. And Pharaoh has a misconception. And that's brought out in verse 15 where it says, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard it said that you, or said about you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.'" So Pharaoh thought Joseph was a magician. He was the guy who had the power to interpret dreams. But notice, Joseph is going to correct that mistake. Because Pharaoh, he believes the power is innate in Joseph. He doesn't have the vaguest clue about where revelation comes from. He's Pharaoh of Egypt. He probably never heard of Yahweh. He doesn't have the vaguest clue where truth comes from. So Joseph sets him straight in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me.'" And look at the marginal reading for that. "It is not in me," literally, "apart from me." That's even emphasizing more that it's not him. "Apart from me," he says, "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer, whether I'm here or not, apart from me. I'm just happen to be the one that God chose to give the answer to. I'm not powerful. God is powerful." Pharaoh reiterates the dreams then in 17 through 24. We don't have to read those because we know what the dreams are already. And then we have the interpretation. That's in verse 25 through 31. Verse 25 says, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe." So we have a unity in the two dreams. They mean the same thing. That's what the unity is. They both mean the same thing. They both point to the future. 7 years of prosperity, then 7 years of famine. And the famine is so severe that it will eat up all the prosperity. So they won't have enough stored away to take care of them. So it's going to be a very bad famine. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine that will eat up the plenty. Now in verse 32, it talks about repeating the dreams. When it says, "Now as for the repeating of the dreams to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." So he's emphasizing the sovereignty of God. What do these dreams mean? Well, it's emphasizing the fact that what they predict is absolutely certain. That's why he had two. We want to make sure that they're absolutely certain, and that having two dreams that mean the same thing emphasize that point. Absolutely certain, no question about it. also emphasizes the fact that what they predict is imminent. It's about to happen. He says it's coming quickly, last part of the verse, and God will quickly bring it about. So that's why we have the duplication of the dreams, or the two different dreams, repetition of what the dreams mean. Now, we're going to have these miracles, and just as we end the class today, and we're a little early, but a very wise man once told me, when you're done talking, shut up. Dave, you know who that might have been by any chance? Betty, I'll bet you do. When we're talking about miracles, we have categories. And we're going to have some miracles here, aren't we? God's going to do miracles in the land of Egypt. And you can take miracles and categorize them. Did you know that there are not that many miracles in the Bible, considering the entire span of history that the Bible covers? There just aren't that many. God does miracles. Of course God does miracles. But there are classifications. There are emancipating miracles, for example. That will be in Exodus. God is going to send plagues on Egypt, and he will emancipate his people by miracles. So we have a class of miracles we can call emancipating miracles. There's a class for education. Miracles can educate. That would be Elisha and Elijah. You want to read about those guys. We have a lot of miracles that teach lessons. Evidential are miracles that Christ performed. He says, this miracle is evidence that I am the Christ. That's why we don't see big miracles today. I mean, we don't see people turning water into wine today. We don't see people raising other people from the dead today. Why not? Well, because those miracles had a very specific reason. They were evidence that Jesus was the Christ. If I could raise dead people, I could probably get people to believe I was the Christ. So we don't see those miracles today. Eschatological. Eschatological simply means it tells about the future. Those are the miracles of Daniel and Revelation. They tell us about the future. And I love repeating this. You've heard it a thousand times before, but Daniel's dream about the 70 weeks. He said that in 69 weeks, and that's weeks of years. If you know your Hebrew, the word seven can be used as referring to days, months, or years. And in Daniel, it says 77s are decreed on your people and your holy city. Boy, how can that be any more clear? Who is Daniel? Who was his people? The Babylonians? No, he was a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew captive. His people were the Jews. 77s are determined for your people, nation Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. You just can't take that any other way. And the reason I'm so emphatic about that is because most people take it to mean other things. And they say, well, you know, nation Israel, they disobeyed, they rebelled, so God took that promise away. Yeah, God changes his mind all the time, right? He made a promise to Abraham, and when Israel disobeyed, he said, I'll forget that promise. Now I'll make a promise to the church. Or I'll switch that promise over from Israel to the church. What a bunch of nonsense. God doesn't work that way. If he was doing that, he'd be up in heaven laughing. Boy, I sure pulled one over on Abraham. Told him I was going to give his people all this, and now I'm not going to do it. Anyway, eschatological. And when Daniel said that it would be 69 weeks from the time of the issuing of the decree to rebuild the temple, which is the decree of Artaxerxes, you can look up the date in your encyclopedia. It's a known historical date. And you count the days So you'd have to get Sir Robert Anderson's book. I went through it once with the class. You probably remember it if you were here. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with the palm leaves exactly to the day that Daniel predicted. So that's the way God's prophecy works. That's eschatological prophecy, or 483 years, right? There's seven more to go. But anyway, predicted it to the very exact day. I love that book by Sir Robert Anderson. You know, no one has ever been able to refute his math and his logic in that book. He was a head of Scotland Yard. Wasn't the preacher, he was a detective. Interesting. So those are the categories of miracles, and I just thought I'd throw that in at the end of this class because we see these miracles, and I wanted to explain. Miracles aren't, we can't expect to go out now and interpret dreams because Joseph did, because Daniel did. Those things don't happen all that often. And when they do happen, they happen for a reason. And God has a very special reason. So with that, we'll pick up next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Genesis. And we pray that we can take away from this class the absolute, unequivocal sovereignty of you over the events that take place in the world. And we pray that we can learn to take the eternal viewpoint when we worry and fret about these problems, because life, our temporal existence, our life on earth is nothing but a blip in light of eternity. We pray that we can keep our eyes on that eternity and not worry ourselves with our simple little problems that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.